Let us turn again to Psalm 147. And let us consider now verse 11, as the Lord may be pleased to help us. Psalm 147, and at verse 11. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. And these last five Psalms begin with the expression, "Praise ye the Lord," and all of them close with the same expression. It's the word, I take it, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And it would be a good thing for us if we had that kind of heart, a heart that would praise God. And in between the beginning and the closing of the psalm, what you have is a series of reasons which should lead us to praise the Lord. And here is one of them. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. And there are many thoughts that should come to us from what we have here, that it would be a good thing, surely, that's to put it mildly, it would be a good thing if we had the fear of God in our hearts. It would be a good thing if we were to hope in the mercy of God, if we had no other hope, but that disposition in the heart of God to show kindness to those who are in need. And here is something further, that the Lord takes pleasure in those who are reacting to him in that way. Now surely it is a very strange thing, that's how it should appear to us, that the Lord should take pleasure in sinners. But the thing is, these sinners are those in whom the Lord has begun a good work. He may have taken it on a very considerable distance. But whatever else is true, if we're speaking about those that the psalmist speaks of in this verse, then we are speaking about those whom, in whom the Lord has been working, and what the Lord is taking pleasure in particularly is his own work done in such sinners. His own work. And that's what we should be seeking, a work of grace to be done in our souls. That's what we should be longing for. And you see, the hope in his mercy, where is that hope focused on? Well, of course, there's this in it. It's focused on Christ. But what I was really wanting to point to is the focus of hope as far as what is being hoped for. It is the good things of God's grace in turning sinners from their own ways to serve the living God. That's to be the central desire. Looking for grace, looking for good things, looking for good things for one's soul, looking for good things in view of eternity. But let us focus particularly on 3 points that we have in this verse. And the first is that the Lord's people fear him. Now, as I've tried to point out in many occasions, this fear is not terror. There may be those, there will be those, if they think about God and they have some knowledge of what he is in respect to sin and thinking of the awfulness of a lost eternity, then all that can be in their hearts is terror. But, you see, what we have here is a holy regard for God and for his commandments in particular, as I hope to point out in a little more detail. Second thing is that these people have a hope in God's mercy. They have a hope in God as one who is merciful. And then the third point is that God takes pleasure in them, that God accepts them and takes pleasure in them. Well, first, the Lord's people fear. They have a fear for it. They have a fear of. The second thing is that they hope in his mercy. And the third thing is that God accepts them and takes pleasure in them. Well, they fear God. And there's a great deal summed up in these few words, the fear of God. And it would be good if we had that gracious, godly fear. Indeed, to use the word godly in that context is really to say over again the same thing as we have in the expression in our text, them that fear. That's speaking of godliness. That's speaking of a godly life. And it's speaking of the godly heart that lies behind the godly life. You see, there are two things in religion. You might say there's many things in religion, in true religion. But two things just now. One is what's true of the human heart. And the other thing is how that expresses itself outwardly. And when we speak about the fear of God, and more importantly, when God speaks about it, when God speaks about it in the Bible, what you have is that there's something inward. There's an attitude. Now, attitudes are tremendously important. Whether they're good attitudes or bad attitudes. Whether they're attitudes that have to do with the fear of God or otherwise. You see, what you have is, there's an attitude that can be summed up in this, is the fear of God. And there's, and whatever you can see outwardly of an attitude, it's something that clearly has its root in the heart. And then, if there's a godly attitude, if there's someone who from the heart fears God, then there will be outward evidence of it. There will be an outwardness as well as an inwardness. Now, in Psalm 33, not where we were singing, but at verse 8, there's this call given. Let all the earth fear the Lord. That's what the Lord is saying. And that's what the Bible is saying, for the Lord speaks through the Bible. Let all the earth fear the Lord. That's what he is telling us. And what a responsibility there lies on all who have heard the gospel, who have heard the word preached, on all who have read the Bible or read part of it. There's this. They are to fear God. That's what's been told to them. That's what's been told to us. We're to fear God. We're to have that holy attitude towards God. That would keep his commandments. And you see, there's another part. So often in the Psalms, you have a verse and there are two bits to it. Very often, one part of the verse explains the other. And if you take them both together, you've got more light on the mind of God than if you just had one part of it. So we're all to fear God. And we're also called in this way, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of. There's to be an awe as before God, in the presence of God. There's to be an awe, a reverence. And if we have that reverence for God, then we'll want to do what he wants us to do. That's the thing. And when people are willfully departed from God, you can come to this conclusion. The thought of God, well, it may not be entering into that heart. But certainly, any thought of God that there is, it's not bringing about an awe. It's not bringing a reverence into their thinking. And that's a serious matter. To be going through this world as God's creature and having no reverence for it. Oh, may the Lord change us. And you see, do we have the degree of reverence? Do we have the degree of awe in the presence of God? And we're always in the presence of God, though there are times when we are not so obviously in the presence of God. And when we are in church, for instance, when we're about family worship, for instance, when we're reading the Bible, when we are at the throne of grace, there should be a particular awe, a particular reverence in our spirits. Yes. Let all the earth fear the Lord and fear him continually in their going out and in their coming in. And that's just an expression, a scripture expression that points us to the whole day. We come in and what happens then? We go out and what happens then? But without following through on these questions, what I'm trying to say just now is, or what I'm trying to point to, is our duty to be in the fear of the Lord all the day long. To have this holy reverence for God, whatever we are doing. Yes. And that are those who do fear God. And though one thinks of someone who fears God, is that fear as intense? Is that fear as consistent as it might be? Well, clearly not. while we're in this world, will be coming short of God's glory, coming short in regard of the fear of the Lord. Now again, we might take it from Proverbs 8, that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Now, hatred is an attitude. And there's a right hatred. Oh, sad if we are still in that position that we would hate God and hate his command. But what we have here is that there's a right hate. It's right to hate evil. And that's a great deal of what we are to find in the idea of the fear of God. It's to hate evil. What's evil? Well, what's not good? And what is good? It's what is according to the commandments of God, what is according to the will of God. And the absence of perfect goodness, the absence of perfect holiness, it implies a degree of evil. The remaining sin, and it might be very powerful. Oh, what a sink of iniquity is in the human heart when such a godly man as David, whatever the particular temptations of the occasion, went as far as he did in sin. And the thing that David did, it displeased the Lord. David needed to be purified. And all the people of God in this world need to be purified. But you see, they've got the beginnings of hatred to evil. That's what we're to say in the light of God's word. If they've been given a new heart, if they've been transformed inwardly, and that's the case with all the people of God, then it's the beginning of a good work, and there's the beginning of a hatred to sin, a hatred to evil. And therefore, there's the beginning of the fear of God in that heart. Why do they hate evil? Because they are being conformed. They are being conformed to the image of God. They are being brought to hate evil. They are being brought to love God and to love holiness. This holy respect for God and for his commandments is being wrought in their souls. The psalmist wrote Psalm 119. He had this consciousness. I am a companion of all them that fear thee. Well, he's one of them. He's one of those who fear God. This is the people that he wants to have as his companions. Those who show in their attitudes, in their in the way they live, that they fear God, that it's not just an outward veneer, but that there is something of a true love to God, and therefore a love to his commandments and a desire to keep these commandments. That's the people he wants to have as his companions. He doesn't want to have the world, to have worldly people as his companions. But he wants to have God's people as his companions. And as an example of that, we can think of the disciples after the Savior had ascended to heaven, and we are told that they went to their own company. Well, the people of God have a company. Their own company, other people of God. Now they may go wrong. They may like David, enjoy sweet company, going up to the house of God, with one who turns out to be otherwise. That's his reference to Ahithophel. But that's not the point. The point is that they have a desire to be the companions of those who fear God. And you see, there's a second part of that verse, shedding light on the first. I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them that keep thy precepts. You see, there's the outwardness corresponding to the inwardness, if we can quite separate it out, separate the two things out to that extent. Oh, what a good thing it is if we are among the people of God. And there are these various ways which should help us to recognize what we are. To desire the company of the Lord's people, because they show in the way that they live that they have these attitudes, this attitude, wanting to keep God's commandments, wanting to be reverent before God, wanting to love him, wanting to serve him in whatever way that God will direct them. Now, it's always, at least it's very often, good to have examples, concrete examples, and perhaps I've given one or two already, but there's Joseph, a man that feared God. Now, we can't say that Joseph was perfect, but what we can say about Joseph is that the fear of God was very deeply rooted in his heart, and that he loved God's precepts and that he hated evil. And the particular incident in Joseph's life that shows the fear of God reigning so powerfully in his soul, it was when the wife of Potiphar was attempting to draw him into sin, to gratify her own lusts. She sets her evil desires on Joseph. Now, Joseph would have been in her company on many occasions. He wouldn't have wanted her company except in the way of duty. It was his duty to be about the business of Pharaoh's, not Pharaoh, but Potiphar's household. So he must come in contact with this woman. Presumably it wasn't in any way sinful to be for him to be in that situation. It was his duty. And he had no option in the matter. But he has the Lord's blessing. When she tempts him, he, in the fear of God, has an answer. How can I do this great wickedness? That's his answer, or part of it. And there's another part of it which illustrates particularly clearly what I'm trying to put across. And that is, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Might have been in his mind, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against Potiphar? And even to give in to the woman's temptations, that would be a sin against her too. But he is kept from that. He is made willing to answer it, and answer it firmly. Not going over the top in the firmness. Not getting angry with it. But humbly, in the fear of God, humbly in the presence of God, whose eye is everywhere, beholding the evil and the good. And he beholds the eye of God. God is beholding the holiness in the heart of Joseph, so that he responds to this woman according to the fear of God. Now, just to make the point just now, in connection with the precepts of God and the principles that illustrate how we should live if we are to live in the fear of God, it's from the scriptures we are to get that. And you have at verse 19 the words, "He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel." How are we to know how to live in this world? Go to the Bible. That's the answer. It's in the Bible. "He hath not dealt so with any nation apart from Israel." That's in Old Testament times. Now, various nations have, or at least had, the Word of God. The Word of God had great influence in public life and private life in Britain at one time. Yeah, that has faded. There's still some who have that influence. And we have the Bible. We should be making use of the Bible. How should we live in this world? Well, that is through knowing what God has revealed. We're to keep to that. And you see, there's so many principles in the Word of God, but I just want to leave this with you before I go on, and that is Peter commending the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. One of the principles of living in the fear of God is to be adorned with a meek and quiet spirit. Now, some people have different personalities to others, but there's grace, and that's what I'm trying to speak about. There's grace that results in meekness and quietness of spirit, not assertiveness. And especially meekness and quietness of spirit in the presence of God, in the sight of God, in reacting to him under circumstances as before. But we must move on and say something about this people as hoping in the mercy of God. "The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy." Well, you see, the people of God are given a sense of God as one who is merciful. The mercy of God. Now, that's a precious thing. And you have Paul instructing Titus that the people of God, it is not by works of righteousness which they have done, but according to his mercy that he saved them. It is not by works of righteousness, but according to his mercy. Oh, what an important scripture principle that is. It's in mercy that the Lord shows, grants blessings to sinners. How is it that sinners are saved from the wrath to come? What's the basis of that? Is it that they were more naturally righteous than others? Well, there's no such thing as a natural righteousness, or at least in the sight of God there is not. It's according to his mercy that he saved us. How did he do that? By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So that being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Justified by faith. Accepted. As if they had never sinned. And they have sinned. And what links the two things, their justification, their acceptance? What links them who are sinners? What links them to God's acceptance? It's this, faith laying hold of what Christ has done as the substitute for sinner. Faith laying hold of Christ as the one who died instead. Yes. The one who died instead. And that's at the center of the gospel. That there's a substitute provided. Sinner, are you feeling your sin today? Are you wondering how to be delivered from your sin? How can you escape the consequences of sin? How can you be delivered from the power of sin? Well, the answer is there's a substitute. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's at the bottom of it. He took the sinner's place. He suffered the punishment. And for his sake, the Holy Spirit is given. And the power of sin is subdued. And that subduing power will be exerted all the way until that person is taken away from this world into heaven. Now, there's an ongoing hope and mercy. An ongoing hope. In other words, where can they expect blessedness in this sinful world with this sinful heart of theirs? So active. Where's hope? Where can they look for blessedness? How can they expect blessedness? How can they expect to fear God? How can they have a hope of fearing God more fully? How can they have a hope of living perfectly to God's glory? As will be the case of God's people in heaven. It's what Christ has done. It's to go to the substitute. It's to come boldly to the throne of grace. And look for blessing. Look for blessing in answer to prayer. Look for forgiveness. Look for purifying. Look for the supply of every need. It's for the sake of Christ. That's where the hope is to be focused. Yes. Yes, the whole work of Christ. It's summed up in many places. But just go just now to John 3:16. God so loved the world. And we can just say just now that love and mercy are very much the same basic idea. They may have their different emphases. They do. But if we're speaking of God's love to a lost world, we're speaking of mercy. It's God's kindness to those who are in need, and a need they cannot deliver themselves from. But here is what faith it should be laying hold of. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him it should not perish, but have everlasting life. What a contrast. Perishing and everlasting life. And it's in the mercy of God that there can be deliverance from the one and the gift of the other. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Yes, and the believer it concerned about sin. The believer feeling, do I really fear God? Where can I look? What hope can I have? Well, here is the answer, that we are to hope in the mercy of God in connection with the coming of Jesus Christ and the great work that he accomplished while he was in this world. And you see, there was the publican up at the temple, or near the temple anyway, at the same time as the Pharisee. He had his absolutely self-righteous prayers, if prayers you can call them. But here is the other man, and the fear of God has been implanted in his soul. And whatever else he has some hope of, it's in God's mercy. The mercy of God that that would be applied to his soul. The provision that God had been making for sinners like him. He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what he's saying. That's what we are to be saying in our need. That's what we are to be saying when we recognized our need of pardon, our need of purity, our need of holiness, our need of the fear of God. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that's all I can say about myself. That's all I can bring. Surely we need to say something positive about ourselves. Surely we need to have some self-esteem. No. It's God's esteem we need. It's a fear of God that we need. It's a holy reverence for God as the pure and holy one, with whom, before whom we must yet appear, to give an account of how we have lived in the body. But it does not seem so terribly negative. Well, there's a negative aspect, perhaps we can say, to everything, in one way or another. And here is the positive aspect, that the mercy of God, that God is not only long-suffering, not only suspending punishment, but he can take away altogether the liability to punishment for everyone who believes in Jesus. And so, you see, we are to look away from ourselves. We are to look to the one who died for sinners, the one who is on the throne of glory, and who is saying to us, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. The one who was crucified in weakness, he is the one who is God. He suffered in his human nature, that is true. And that's how he had to suffer. It's only by suffering as a man that he could provide his salvation for sinners. And he did provide salvation. Oh, think of that. And go on your way rejoicing. He has provided salvation. There's hope in a lost world. There's hope for sinners. May we lay hold of that. Yes, there's no need to despair. We mustn't despair. We must think of the great and glorious provision that has been made for sinners. Yes, sinners. Oh, a word that so many would want to forget. Let us not forget it, but let us, as it were, go beyond it, without leaving it behind. I know it sounds contradictory, and in a sense it is, but in spiritual things, there's a valid way of expressing ourselves in that way, a valid ground for expressing ourselves in that way. We are sinners, and Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he goes on saving sinners. He goes on purifying them. He renews their faith. He increases their faith. Yes. There's hope. And these are the ones in whom the Lord takes pleasure. There's that incident after the Israelites had refused to take up the opportunity that they had of entering the promised land. That was through unbelief. And Moses goes to pray for them. And what he says is, pardon, I beseech thee, according to the greatness of thy mercy. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy. Now, whatever you may be feeling, whatever you may feel in connection with the greatness of your sin, and you may think it's reasonable for you to say, because my sin is so great, there's no possibility of salvation for me. Then think back to this, the way that Moses prayed, and it's there as an example for us. It's not just a matter of historical interest, though it should be, but it's a something to teach us. And we are to say, in connection with ourselves, in connection with other people, in connection with our nation and other nations, pardon, I beseech thee, according to the greatness of thy mercy. If there's no little sin, we might say, if only my sin was less than it is. That's an unbelieving thought. That's an unscriptural thought. It's God pardoning according to the greatness of his mercy. And nothing is too hard for him. No sin is too great. No course of sin. It's too long continued for the greatness of God's mercy. Think of that and beseech the Lord as you sit in your pew, and let me seek to try to send up my petitions to God also in this spirit, the revelation that we have, and we should be laying hold of what is said. Yes, the greatness of God's mercy, that's what we need. If Christ Jesus had come into the world to save those that had a few sins, there would be no hope for anyone. How great is sin? Oh, we know that there are some sins more serious than others, more evil than others. What is sin? Well, sin is doing wrong against God, and God is infinitely great. And we are to be thinking, my sin, whatever it is, whatever particular sin it is, it's against a great God. So my sin is great. That doesn't send me away from the throne of grace. That doesn't send me away to continue in my unbelief. It's the greatness of God's mercy that is to be occupying our minds and drawing us to the Lord with this petition, pardon according to the greatness of thy mercy. And you have Paul in particular. How negative he is in Romans chapter 7 about the evil that is in his heart. Now, when I use the word negative, I may have thought at the back of my mind that some people will want everything to be positive. And there was a man who wrote a book which had a title something like this, The Power of Positive Thinking. I think he was a professed Christian. But you see, there's a proper negativity. And as I would understand that book lacks that proper negativity. But you see, whatever negative things that are in the Word of God, and of course, properly so, there's the positives that we are to bring to bear on the negatives. The positives, and whatever negatives, Paul was conscious of being in his soul. This was where he ended. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's the negative of corruption in his soul. The negative of when I would do good, evil is present with me. But where does he find a positive? Where does he go so that he might find something that would deliver him from all that? And eventually that he would have full freedom from all these negative aspects of his heart and life. He goes to Jesus Christ. I thank God for the forgiveness that is in Christ Jesus. I thank God for the work of the Holy Spirit for the sake of Christ Jesus. I thank God for eternal glory through Jesus Christ. And what you can say is that here is one in whom the Lord was taking pleasure. For there was Paul, and he was hoping in the mercy of God. But we must say a little about the third point, which is God taking pleasure in those that fear him. You might say that these people were once among the outcasts of Israel. The expression is in verse 2. And what it is saying is that the Lord was gathering the outcasts of Israel. As the lepers were outcasts in Israel, so spiritually sinners, unchanged sinners still in the kingdom of God, they're outcasts from the kingdom of God. They're outcasts, and they will be solemnly outcasts at the end, cast out into a lost eternity. But here is the mercy of God. He is gathering the outcasts of Israel. And when the Lord gathers the outcasts of Israel, what we have is that he is taking pleasure in them. And why does he take pleasure in them in spite of their continuing sin? In spite of this, that though they would do good, evil is present with them. Yes, Paul did good works, but they weren't perfectly so. Evil was still present with him when he was at his holiest. You might say that that's the paradox of the believer's life, but it's the first series of steps towards heaven, perhaps even the last part of that series of steps towards heaven. But there's one last step when the soul is made perfect in glory. But why or how can the Lord take pleasure in his people? And the answer is, he is taking pleasure in Christ, for whose sake his people are what they are. For whose sake, for Christ's sake, they have the fear of God in their hearts. They have this hope of the Lord working in them yet according to his mercy. Yes. But see the pronouncement that the Father made in connection with Christ at his baptism and again at Christ's transfiguration. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And there's those who are united to Christ. They are those who fear God. They are those who hope in his mercy. And as united to Christ, the Lord, he takes pleasure in them. The Lord taking pleasure in his people. What a great thing that is. The Lord taking pleasure. He is well pleased with what they are. He is well pleased with his own work in them. That's perfect. And it's a continuing process. And it will be brought to completion. Yes. And so he says, as you find it in the Song of Solomon, thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. Oh, he knows what is in thee. But for all that, there is the cleansing power, and that is going on. And their sins, even David's great sin, it's not imputed to them. It's not put to their account. It's immediately transferred, or to use the more accurate word, imputed from them to Christ. And so they are forgiven. They are kept forgiven, if we can say that. And at the same time, we must bear in mind their own sense of forgiveness. That's different. Or lack of it. There may be a continuing sense of unforgiven sin, but you see, the two things are true. How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices? What's the smell? It's the work of the Holy Spirit in their soul. It's his work. That's what causes them pleasure. You see, I've quoted it already about David. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And yet, David was still justified. He didn't lose his justification. He didn't lose his acceptance before God. Are you saying that's a mystery? Well, of course it's a mystery, but it's revealed. That's what we've got to go by. Whether we can altogether put things together or not. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. But there are secret things. But we're to believe all that is revealed. If we can't go behind what is revealed, that's not to trouble us. If we're to be reconciled, there's plenty in the Word of God to keep us going. Plenty. Plenty that we haven't understood of what has been revealed. And we need light. We need light to shine into our hearts. And the Lord is able to do us good. Notice verse 10. He delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. These outward characteristics, these outward abilities, but the Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear it. Of course, there is no delight in the outward abilities of those who are not fearing God. But you see, what the Lord is taking pleasure in is grace, and grace in exercise in the hearts of his children. The Lord takes pleasure in these things. Yes. Now the Lord may make use of the characteristics of his people, natural things. The Lord made use of Samson's strength in spite of his waywardness, even although the root of the matter was there. Samson is a strange character. But then, there's many a strange character. And no doubt, for the people of God, in many ways, they are the strangest of all characters. They know more about themselves than anyone else on this world. But you see, The Lord takes pleasure in them. He has been working there himself. Yes, and we are told that he will fulfill the desire of them that fear. Let that encourage them. Why will he do that? For the sake of Christ, of course. The Lord will fulfill. Oh, if the Lord would be giving us our desire. Not our selfish desires. Not our sinful desires. He's not going to fulfill these desires. But he's going to fulfill the desires he plants in his people. Himself. Yes, he will fulfill the desire of them that fear. He also will hear their cry and will save them. Seeing them in their cry, in their time of need, and they cry to him. Yes, and there's this final matter, that when the last comes to the last and the world has come to an end, and we will all gather before the judgment seat of Christ, then, you see, he will say to his own people in fulfillment of all their deepest desires, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Come into heaven, now that you have your soul and body reunited." And of course, there's those who in the last generation of this world have never died. But come, he says, come. What perfect delight. Of course, the Lord's delight is perfect anyway. But what complete delight the Lord will have in his own people on the day of judgment, when he will have nothing to see but their total respect for him and for his will, and he will draw them to be with himself, to look on them, will we say, as those whom he has finished, in whom he has finished a work of grace, and may we all be among them. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. Have mercy, Lord. Take us under thine own loving care. Bless us with all spiritual blessings. May we live to thy glory. May we live in thy fear. May we hope in thy mercy. O Lord, may we be of those in whom thou dost take pleasure. Grant to do us good. Grant to wash away our sin. Grant to make us whole. And may we get good from thy word. And may we make profitable use of our opportunities on a Sabbath, and this Sabbath in particular. Oh, grant that people would be taking these seriously. And that is thy work. May we commit it into thy hands. May we be praying for it. And bless all that is done in thy name. Bless the work of grace in this congregation and throughout our borders as a church. Bless the work of the gospel throughout the world. Pardon us and keep us and make us thankful. And may we be learning from thy word. Take away our sin. Make us whole. Put a living principle in us where that is not yet taken place. And all for Jesus' sake, amen.